Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And everybody else, if y'all would go ahead and turn to Nahum chapter 2, where we'll pick up the study we began last week, and we will finish next week going through this short, often overlooked, but incredibly important book. For those of y'all that weren't here last week, I want to recap why it is we're reading Nahum. And the short answer is that there are at least three parts to that answer. One, because Nahum completes the story of Nineveh's history. It continues where Jonah left off. Two, because Nahum fleshes out the character of God. It reminds us of his sovereignty, of his wrath, of his power, just as Jonah reminded us of his mercy and his grace. And third, but most important, we're studying Nahum because all scripture is inspired by Holy Spirit for all of God's people at all times. Isaiah promises that God's word never goes out and returns void. It never goes out without accomplishing what God intends for it to do. 2 Timothy tells us all scripture is beneficial for training, reproof, correction, and teaching. And we will benefit from wrestling with these less comfortable parts of scripture as much, if not more, as we will benefit from engaging the parts that are more familiar to us. So Nahum chapter 1 was a hymn to God's wrath upon cruelty. We don't often sing hymns to God's wrath. We sing hymns to God's love, to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's righteousness, to God's holiness, to God's power. We don't. I couldn't find one that our congregation knows or that is commonly sung to God's wrath. But that's what we saw last week. A hymn to God's wrath upon cruelty and injustice. Chapter 2 recounts the fall of Assyria and the city of Nineveh in particular as though it's happening before Nahum's very eyes. God grants Nahum a vision of the consequences of extended rebellion against the Creator, of what will be the end for all those who cruelly persecute others. So let's take a look for ourselves as we see the ways God is in the details, even in his prescription for the fall of Nineveh. Let's read chapter 2. The scatterer has come upon you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. Thank you. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Lord, as we read and take in and wrestle with a passage that is not comfortable for us, that is not familiar to us, Lord, a passage about events in history that most of us may never have heard of before this sermon series. God, I pray that we would walk away this morning, not just with a better intellectual understanding of your word, but that we would engage with you today, that we would meet with you, that we would come to a clearer recognition of your power and your might and your sovereignty and your goodness and your righteousness. That as we see how deeply you hate sin and cruelty, that as we see your wrath poured out upon rebellion against you, Lord, we will become all the more thankful for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we will become all the more emboldened to share that salvation with those around us every day who desperately need to know you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These first two verses serve as an introduction. They serve as a warning. This is Nahum saying, all right, y'all, buckle up. To use the more biblical phrase, gird up your loins. God is moving, and Nahum is sarcastically warning Assyria, saying, all right, get your strength together. Pull it all together. Make sure you gather all the chariots. Bring on some of those swords, the spears. Be dressed for battle. Be ready to go. Maybe if you have enough people on top of the walls, then you'll be able to beat Almighty God. Wait, maybe if you gather all your strength, not just part of it, not just the stuff that's already in the city, but all of it together, maybe it'll be enough to stop the Lord of the armies of heaven. Oh, I know what it is. You're wearing the wrong armor. So go ahead and put on the other armor. You're supposed to be wearing the purple suits today. Wear the other one. Stand on your head. Skip count backwards from 1,000 by sixes. Maybe if you do all the stuff. Nahum knows there's no amount of preparation. There is no amount of getting ready. There's no amount of gathering strength that will allow Nineveh to stand when God decides it's their time to fall. This is just Nahum rubbing in that point a little bit, making clear what's coming. The word scatterer here in verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you. It draws on the mental picture of sheep startled in a field. You know, they can dive, they can duck, they can dip, dodge every which way in total chaos. They're gone. There is no order, there is no plan. There is no forming a resistance. There is just action born out of fear of what has arrived. And that's what Nahum is saying is coming for the Assyrian Empire. Their total destruction, against which they have no hope of resistance. I love, as we see this here in verse 2, that the Lord is restoring his people. Though injured, though unable to save itself, Judah's being revived. Judah's being given new life. This is because God always remains faithful to his covenants. God always does what he says he will do. He's always faithful to carry out what he has promised. Faithfulness is a part of his very nature. You'll see several verses up on the screen behind me. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's in response to this faithfulness of God, especially over Israel's enemies, that the psalmist wrote Psalm 47. Just hear these words and celebrate along with the psalmist. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is a great opportunity for a little commercial, y'all. Scripture is interconnected. As we have just seen through the series in Jonah and Nahum, as passages out of Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Jonah and Nahum and Psalms all speak directly to what's going on in the world across this century in Nineveh's history. And something that might be of help to you as you consider how to do your devotional time in the Word during the weeks might be a chronological Bible. We'll talk more about them in November as we spend that month pardon the terminology, but basically the Bible for dummies. We have spent so long as a culture resting on the things that we have known and not reminding ourselves of what is true that I think even so much of the foundation of Scripture has been lost to us. And we're going to spend that month refocusing and rehoning what we know about the fundamentals. All right, back on track, verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nahum jumps ahead from the point of saying, all right, get ready, to seemingly when the assault on Nineveh is underway. He's already said that Nineveh can prepare all that it likes. It can summon all its great strength, but it cannot stand against God's wrath and justice. And these verses are one of the places we're going to see God in the details. I love the historian in me, the guy who loves watching Indiana Jones and all the fake archaeology. I love these moments where we watch Scripture match up exactly with what we know to be true from archaeology. Not that we need archaeology to prove God's word, but it sure is fun watching time and time again God's word proven true. The nation of the Medes, one of the two nations that worked together to overthrow Assyria here, their shields, their uniforms, would you like to guess what color they were? Red. Just as this prophecy said the soldiers would wear. Huh, well that's fun. No walls or gates can stand, and some of the preparations that the Assyrian kings themselves had made to try to make their capital safer played into its demise. We know from history that the chariots that Nahum describes here have room to drive in the streets of Nineveh because Ashurbanipal, say that four times fast, the king had the city streets widened in order to make it easier to move its troops around. Most cities at this time were far too small to have chariots riding around inside of them. But because of Ashurbanipal's work, there was plenty of room in Nineveh for them to dart like lightning, just like God's word says. In verse 6, we see a reference to the river gates, which pretty clearly indicates sluice gates, gates that control the flow of water that Sennacherib, another king, had built upon the Tigris River in order to prevent flooding in the city and create a freshwater reservoir. From the records of the destruction of Nineveh, it seems that the Medes and Persians, the Medes and Babylonians, used these gates to manipulate the flow of water, holding it back, and then finally sending it out, destroying a section of the city wall and the palace, letting their armies into the city. It'd be amazing if somebody had written this down before it happened. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. It's amazing how even the very things done to protect themselves, even the very things the kings of Nineveh and Assyria spent their time, their money, their effort on to protect themselves, paved the way for their destruction. Suddenly, Nahum's sarcasm becomes a little bit easier to understand. Go on. Get on up there with your bad selves. Do everything you think you can, because it doesn't matter. No matter what you do, God will use it for his purposes anyway. Even the attempted defense of the city fails miserably. These stumbling officers in verse 5 remind me of the drunk that we read about in chapter 1 in verse 10. Somebody who is inept, who is incapable of doing what they are supposed to do. There's actually historical accounts that when this attack came, the Assyrians were able to defend against the first assault. And then, as is always wise when you're under siege, they went and they feasted and they drank themselves into a stupor because they had to celebrate their great victory. And then Babylon and Media conquered them while they were drunk, celebrating their victory. This is the kind of devastation we see prophesied in the book of Isaiah on the day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Y'all, I've said it several times, even just in the chapter and a half of Nahum that we have thus far covered, but when the days of God's grace and God's mercy come to an end, when the day of judgment arrives, there is nowhere to run to. There is nowhere to hide. Everyone is going to be judged, and woe to every single person who chooses to be judged on their own account, on their own merits, on their own standing, instead of having the imputed, given righteousness of Christ covering them. The last thing I want to mention in these verses is in verse 7. We see the mistress of the city carried off. And this is most likely a statue of the goddess Ishtar. She is known as the Lady of Nineveh. She was known as the mistress of this city, the predominant, one of the two predominant false gods worshipped in the nation of Assyria. And if this is what Nahum is talking about, it makes perfect sense out of these verses. He's saying that not only have their military resources failed Assyria, not only has their political clout through the region failed, but even their gods couldn't stop their destruction. Turns out it's a really bad idea to put your faith in something built by human hands. Who knew? Verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. These two verses continue the utter chaos of that last scene. What is a pool with no water left? We in the panhandle are intimately familiar with this. It's called a ditch. And just like a dried out ditch, these walls are emptied of anyone or anything that would be of any use defending the city. No matter the cries to stop, no matter the cries to stay, to hold the line, to do your duty, to defend the city, no one turns back. These people abandon their posts and the city falls. And in the ancient world, plunder is the last stage of a conquest. This is what happens when there is no one left to stop it. Y'all, the plunder in Nineveh would have been immense. All the tribute from vassal states accrued over nearly a century as the preeminent power in the region. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the works of art. This place would have put Fort Knox to shame in the content of its vaults. What's so tragic is that God gave the Ninevites the opportunity for real treasure through Jonah. He gave them the opportunity to know him, to repent from their cruelty, but they opted instead for the gold and the silver and the tribute. God sent a prophet, however reluctant, to preach to the people of their sin and to give them an opportunity to repent. But while they did in the short term, in the long run, they decided to take their chances. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Y'all, there is a truth about humanity. Our hearts are naturally drawn to whatever we invest in. We see it in people who bet on sports games. There are an awful lot of folks that couldn't care less who won the game between, and I won't mention what teams because no matter what team I pick, as irrelevant, somebody's going to be offended. But people that couldn't care less who wins a game between Team A and Team B bets money on it, and suddenly this is their favorite thing ever. They are so invested in every down, every moment of the game, every up and down of the offense and the defense, because money's on the line. The same holds true for Wall Street investments. People who never knew what GameStop was before investing in it were suddenly and immediately gung-ho after putting their money behind it. The Ninevites chose to put their money, their time, their energy in the accumulation of a vast hoard of wealth while ignoring the opportunity to invest in an ongoing relationship with the God who had proven himself both mighty and merciful. So a question that I have for us this morning is, what are you and I investing in? Is it something of lasting significance, or like the Ninevites, is it something that will simply be stored up and stored away until somebody else comes along to make use of it? Verse 10. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Here, Nahum shifts out of this visceral description of the destruction of Nineveh and toward a broader picture, poetic description of the destruction of all of Assyria. But y'all, this first verse of these three captured me when I was reading it. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins. It's a description of coming terror, of gripping fear in the pit of the stomach, that gut-clenching horror of impending doom. Assyria was secure, it was confident. Like lions in their den, they destroyed many to feed themselves. Like a lion pride, they dragged their prey back into their den to be consumed at leisure. Confident in their security, confident as lords of all they surveyed. In Assyrian histories that have been recovered, the lion was a common mascot for their kings. One described himself as a potent lion in his court records. Another as a wild lion who is lordly with frightfulness. How'd you like that for a title? Well, this was King Steve, the wild lion who is lordly with frightfulness. Hopefully it sounds better in Assyrian. And a third claimed that he raged like a lion against his enemies. The prophet Isaiah used the image of a lion, describing the wicked. In Isaiah 5:29, he says that those who behave like Assyria are lions, taking whatever they please. Here we see God picturing for Nahum the utter destruction of the Assyrian royal house. It's like what we saw last week when God said that even the name of these kings, even the name would be destroyed. The place where they thought they were safe is now filled with their enemies. Their dominion over the Middle East food chain has come to an end. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. It's reported that when Abraham Lincoln took office, he said, I'm going to get rid of all my enemies. I will turn them into friends. While it's a nice sentiment, it doesn't always work out, no matter how good your intentions. God gave the Ninevites an invitation through Jonah, one that they and more broadly their entire empire of Assyria rejected. So now God makes a direct declaration of enmity. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. God is a God of reconciliation. He seeks to take his rebellious creation and bring us back into faithful relationship with him. But the opportunity, the window, the opening to do it is not endless. When people refuse to surrender, when people refuse to accept the salvation offered only through Jesus Christ, eventually they fall under God's wrath. Jacob ran from God. Eventually, even wrestling with the angel of the Lord before finally yielding to God. Moses tried to refuse the task God had given him before finally returning to Egypt to lead Jacob's descendants out of bondage and into the promised land. Peter denied Jesus three times the night before the crucifixion, yet later lived and died for his faith in the risen Messiah. Saul persecuted the early church before laying down his own righteousness before Jesus on the road to Damascus so that he could take up the righteousness of Christ and be renamed Paul. God is merciful. God seeks reconciliation. God seeks the redemption of his creation. But it has to come on his terms. He is God and we are not. As God declares his opposition to Nineveh, he also establishes his bona fides. He says that the Lord of hosts is the one who will do these things. The Lord of hosts is a way of saying that God is the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. He is God Almighty. We see this title throughout the scriptures in moments where the writer is emphasizing God's omnipotence, his complete power, his complete control, his invincibility, even and especially in the face of what people think are impossible odds. This is a way of communicating that God's rule extends over all of his creation. There is nowhere beyond his reach, nowhere outside his authority. This is the God of whom the psalmist confidently writes in Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Church, our God loves reconciliation. We see this in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God loves reconciliation. And not only did he make a way of reconciliation before any one of us ever thought about beginning to respond to his mercy. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiates, God begins the reconciliation, God makes the offer, and yet we must respond. And then after having accepted that reconciliation, that salvation, that lordship, we are to become ambassadors of it. We are to go out and to implore others. That word implore, to beg, to use every means necessary to share what we know and to beg them to do this, to be reconciled to God. But while God loves reconciliation, he also always does what he says he will do. There is an end of the clock on the opportunity for salvation. And we don't know when it is. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? Though God desires that no one should fall under condemnation, though he desires that none should perish in separation from him, the reality is that many continue to choose their own willful rebellion. this church age, this limited time between Jesus' first coming and his second, is a time for pleading, for imploring with God's enemies while there is still time for repentance. Charles Spurgeon once said that if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Church, this morning, that's the heart that we see being called for in 2 Corinthians 5. That heart of imploring, of desiring to see the lost come to know Christ, of joining Paul and saying, let me become all things to all people so that by all possible means, some might be saved. So what needs to be our response to God's sovereignty? What needs to be our response to the fact that he rules, that he brings ultimate justice? We need to do two things. We need to rest secure in him and praise him that he is sovereign. The psalms we've read this morning, the songs we've sung this morning, are all about praising God that he is sovereign. That in the midst of the battles we fight, in the midst of the things that we see as impossible challenges, he remains God. And then two, we need to be ambassadors of the same reconciliation and the same grace we have received to those in our homes, in our communities, at our office. So this morning, we're going to close a little bit differently. This morning, we're going to close and in song in response to who God is and what he has done. If you need to surrender your life to Christ, if that's a moment that hasn't come for you, if you need to be baptized, if you need to join this church, if there is some form of ministry that you want to spend some time with me after the service and be prayed over, y'all just come on down. I'm going to ask you to come sit in these front few seats here, and I'll meet with you after the song. But right now, after we pray, I just invite all of us to get our eyes off of whatever the stuff down here at eye level is and on a God who is much bigger than any of it. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign and you are faithful. God, thank you that you are bigger than whatever we are facing when we walk out those doors in a little bit. God, thank you that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because you are with us. Lord, your rod and your staff, your sovereignty, your might, your power, your strength comforts us. But Lord, just as your strength brings comfort to your people, to your children, it should bring terror to those who have chosen to stand in opposition to you. May we be faithful to carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent for the redemption of humankind, who lived, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is going to return. May we carry that gospel to a world around us that so desperately needs hope. Lord, as we sing, I pray that these would not just be rote phrases,
that this would not just be an exercise in doing the next thing in the service before we head home, but Lord, that this would be our commitment to remember that in those moments we don't know how to face, we can cry out to you and trust that you've got it handled.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.